Okay. So for this morning, we are moving into the last half of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians and into the first half of chapter 5. And then on Wednesday, I believe Wednesday, we don't have class. That's right? Yeah. On Wednesday, we don't have class. Philip will pick back up to finish out 1 Thessalonians next Sunday, and then he'll take us into 2 Thessalonians through the rest of the class. So this morning, we're really looking at two sections from this letter. In some respects, maybe the most well-known or the more well-known sections of this letter, both of which have to do with lessons to be learned or encouragement to be taken away from the end times, the coming of Jesus as the Lord of the world, and we'll see why we call it that as we go through the text this morning. It occurs to me that these sections are really kind of the culmination of something that Paul has been driving at throughout the letter. We called this class Living for the Coming King, and one of the reasons why is because there is such a heavy focus in these letters on the way that the imminent return of the Lord to consummate his kingdom, in a sense, affects how people should live their lives. And we'll sort of ask the question this morning and think about how that takes place. But I think you've noticed that in chapter 1 and verse 10, he talks about waiting for God's Son from heaven. In chapter 2 and verse 19, who is our hope or joy or crown? Is it not even you in the presence or in the coming of our Lord Jesus? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. At the end of verse 3, Paul talks about establishing the hearts of the Thessalonians before God at the coming or at the presence of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. So Paul has been referring to this return of the Lord and the way that that impacts the relationship between the believers and God, and the way that that in turn affects their behavior, their sanctification in the Lord. This is the culmination of all of those sort of hints and seeds that Paul has been planting so far. So we'll talk about the end of chapter 4, which is really a section about resurrection and about a meeting of the Lord, with the emphasis being on sort of a sequence of events because of concerns about those who sleep, as Paul says, right? Those who have died in the Lord. In chapter 5, he pivots a little bit in that he's still talking about the coming of the Lord in the language of the day of the Lord, but now it's an encouragement to those who remain and are alive as to how they should continue to live their lives. And he talks about the image of the Lord's coming as a thief, right? It being somewhat unknown. So as a thief, and that helps drive their perspective. And then the warning coming off of that is this other image of remaining awake and remaining sober. And we'll talk about what that means. Okay, I've asked Dwight to lead us in a prayer to get started, so. So I appreciated the prayer, the language of being able to sort of lead us into what might edify us, because that's actually where I want to go at the very beginning. I actually want to start by looking at the ends of each of these sections. Look at chapter 4 and verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And in chapter 5 and verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are also doing. The point of both of these sections is not so much correction of a scheme of eschatology or theology. Paul is not trying to make sure that they get all of the answers right about what's going to happen. In fact, one of the things to note about this is somewhat ironic, is that even though this is maybe the most descriptive a thing that we get in the letters of Paul, at least, about the coming of the Lord, it's not comprehensive. This is not like a single point text where we can go and find out everything that we would want to know about the end of the age. But it is written and it is described here for a particular purpose. And it actually flows in with what we've said is going on throughout this letter, in that Paul is trying to guide and encourage and shepherd this group of people through their initial stages of being a church. And that includes potential questions or issues that have arisen about people that have died and how the remainder should live their lives. So look at these two verses, and note this is the point of what Paul is trying to do here, right? He's not laying out a scheme as much as he's providing words of consolation and comfort to these people so that they can then in turn encourage one another and build each other up. And so that's sort of the overall point. This was a question from the lesson material, and I think this is worth either discussing now or at least putting in our heads and thinking about this through the course of the class. How does our outlook on our ultimate future salvation affect our present behavior and lifestyle? Any thoughts on that? Say that again. Yeah, so it's a reward. It's something that we look forward to, and it's something that we take action to sort of secure our place. What else? Oh, Bill? Right. So it affects the way that we react towards our loved ones who pass. Steve? Yeah, there's no mention here about what anything can be done to delay or stop the coming judgment of the day of the Lord, right? That is a future thing, and it's coming, and it is always on the horizon, right? Yes, you. All right, so some good ideas there. I think a lot of what's going on here is that our belief in the future coming of the Lord and that He is going to bring salvation is effective for us if our perspective is that it is near, that it's on the horizon, as it were. And we'll see how that perspective sort of shapes the language that Paul uses here. That's another thought that I've got. Yeah, one more. Say that one more time. Right. Okay. Yeah. Good. All right. So again, Paul's purpose in informing the church about those among them who have died is to encourage proper conduct within the body of Christ. We're going to get that both in terms of, as Russ mentioned, how we grieve, but then also in chapter 5, through these warnings about being awake and sober and the like. So this starts with Paul saying that we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. There's actually a lot in that statement, and we can unpack a little bit of it. Part of the question in sort of understanding what Paul is saying here is to get at the problem of sleepers, right? What's the problem with being asleep? As you're probably well aware, sleep was a well-used metaphorical term for death. It's not a term that's exclusive to the Bible or the New Testament. It was used in the wider culture as well. So, but it is obviously used in the Bible a lot, including in the New Testament. This is Matthew 27, the account of the resurrection at the crucifixion of Jesus. Many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And then in Acts 7 of Stephen, falling to his knees, Stephen cried out, and when he said this, I skipped some of the text there, and when he said this, he fell asleep, meaning he died. I don't have to press that point too much, but that sort of sets the context, that when Paul talks about those who are asleep or those who have fallen asleep, he's talking about those who have passed from the present life. So part of the question here is, what is it that has made them, quote, uninformed or ignorant of the situation regarding, you know, those among the group who may have passed? One idea, and this may be true, may not be true, I don't quite know, is the idea that Paul has certainly taught them about Christ's resurrection. That's clear from the entire letter. And Paul certainly talked to them about Christ's future return. But maybe he hasn't, you know, maybe he didn't have the time or the ability to sort of fully integrate the teaching about general resurrection from the dead, right? Because that's actually the solution to the problem, as we'll see in a minute. Being able to say, okay, yes, God raised Jesus from the dead, and Jesus is going to return. And when he does, or separate from that, the hope is that, you know, we will be raised as Christ will be raised, but maybe not sort of putting all of the pieces together. And so maybe there's a little bit of a gap in what Paul has been able to fully explain to them or fully teach them about the resurrection of the dead. That's possible. I think a better sort of comprehensive answer is the idea that when certain among the dead of the Thessalonian church had passed, that had led to a realization that it's possible that this coming of the Lord, which Paul has continually taught us about, is maybe not something that they see as totally imminent, right on the horizon. There's an implication throughout some of the New Testament that many of the Christians might have considered the return of the Lord as something very clear, very close and very near. And so when some among you die, that starts bringing up questions of, well, is it really as near as we thought it was? Should we really sort of live our lives with the promise that Jesus is going to come? Or should that change our perspective on how we view those among us who are dead. So those events and the questions that arise from that lead to sort of a change in their moral perspective and their sense of togetherness as a church, right? If part of the church dies, then are those people really a part of the return of the Lord? And so there are some questions that arise about that. I think that explains why Paul's emphasis here in these two sections is going to be on the sequence of resurrection, right? He's going to make a very strong point about those who are dead in Christ will be first, right? He's going to use that term. They'll be first. And then the later encouragement about alert and sober living, because if our perspective of the coming of the Lord has changed, where we no longer see that as the thing that we are immediately looking for, then that might cause us to sort of lapse in our moral energy or our attempt to sort of live for the coming of the Lord. Yeah. And I think part of the point of him, you know, and we'll come to that in chapter 5, is still the idea of, because you don't know, you live as if it's tomorrow, right? Or at any moment. Yeah, the imperative of the sort of sense of urgency for our own lives is an important part of it. So Paul says that we don't want you to grieve as others who have no hope. The point there probably isn't don't grieve at all, although the language can suggest that. But it probably doesn't mean don't grieve at all, but it probably means don't grieve like those who are outside of Christ. And that doesn't even really talk about sort of like how much you grieve. It's a different perspective on grief that is born out of a different type of hope. And that's kind of one of the things that I want to point out here. Most pagan belief in the afterlife, if there was any at all, was about the immortality of the soul, right? The idea that when I die, my soul sort of flies up to heaven and I live with the stars. But that's not the hope for the dead in Christ that Paul lays out here, right? Because our hope is tied to Christ's resurrection. So the Christian hope is actually of a different content, right? The Christian hope is of a different content. And because it's of a different content, it leads to a different manner or measure of which Christians grieve. So look at the way that this works out, right? In chapter 4, verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep, that you will not grieve. Verse 14, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and then the sort of key word in the verse there is even so, or in the same way, or in the same manner, right? That's the word there, right? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him, Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So, the connection of these two clauses, connected by this conjunction, even so, or in the same way, is, I think, based on the presumption that, that's not stated here explicitly, but based on the presumption that Jesus is raised by God. That's been clear from chapter 1 and verse 10, right? We wait on God's Son from heaven, whom He, God, raised from the dead. And that's a typical way of talking about Jesus' resurrection in the Scriptures, that God raised Jesus from the dead. So, if we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, then God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. And that word bring might be a little bit confusing for us, because Paul's going to go on and talk about Jesus, you know, coming down from heaven. But the notion there of bring is that God will gather together the dead with Christ, because Christ was raised from the dead. So the ultimate point that Paul is making here is that what happened to Jesus in His rising from the dead is what happens for all the dead in Christ in the end. So it's the notion of 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. So the content of hope for those who sleep is that one day, when Christ returns, they will be raised from the dead in the same manner that Jesus was raised from the dead. And that's the content of the hope that Paul is talking about. Any questions about that? All right. So then, based on what Paul says in verse 14, this consolation or this information that he's giving them is going to extend into a discussion about the sequence of events of what actually happens when the Lord returns. And the word here for Jesus' coming, you may have heard this in other contexts, is the word parousia, which is the idea that Jesus arrives and is present. The word has to do with presence and arrival. So Jesus arrives and is present. And it's interesting that Paul says that this that he's telling them is by a word of the Lord. Any ideas on what that means or refers to? A word of the Lord. Paul doesn't actually, what's one of the interesting things about Paul's letters, Paul doesn't quote Jesus a lot in his letters. Sometimes he does. What does it mean, a word of the Lord? Ready? Okay, interesting. So, yeah, so in that sense, the word of the Lord is not so much about the means, but about the effect of the word. Yeah, I was thinking more in terms of the means of it. Like, how did Paul get to it? It may just be that this is a, well, yeah. No, I don't think so, because what he's saying is, let's see, it's something that we say to you, right? Right? We say this to you by a word of the Lord. I think this is just Paul making a claim that this is a prophetic truth. It may be that he's using sort of traditional language that he got from Jesus. One of the things to point out with this is that there are a number of sort of verbal parallels between this passage and the discourse that Jesus gives surrounding the temple to his disciples in Matthew 24 and in Luke chapter 21. The parallels with Luke chapter 21 in this text are, you can go read those on your own time. They're fairly stark. I think Paul's just making a claim that there's a prophetic word here that he has received that he is passing along as truth. Sewell, did you have a... So, in any case, the insistence that the dead in Christ are raised first, which is what Paul's point is going to be here, is that the dead will certainly be present with the rest and with the Lord at the end. And so, what he says is that we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And it's interesting, in the original, the will not there is very emphatic. In fact, it's a double negative, which in the Greek means definitely not. And that's part of the consolation that he's giving to those in Thessalonica, that you will be rejoined by those among you who have died, because they will actually precede, right? They will come first. They will be raised. And so, when talking through these events, Paul seems to take on the perspective of those who remain alive. Now, some have speculated that that's because Paul himself believes that you know, again, the coming of the Lord is imminent, and that he's going to be still alive when that happens. That's possible, but it's certainly not necessary. It's at least the case that Paul takes the position of his readers as those who are concerned about you know, what's going to happen when the Lord comes. Paul sort of puts himself and his readers in that position to be able to talk from that perspective about what's happening. So I wouldn't read too much into the notion that Paul says that we who are alive. That's probably just a function of how Paul's trying to work through the issue here. So, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then, in verse 16, there's a little bit of a transition where he moves from the notion of resurrection to now the actual coming of the Lord. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with three things. And these three things are all, if you notice, they all have to do with sound. And they're all fairly militaristic. They would have accompanied a military procession, right? A shout, the voice of the archangel is probably the idea of the sort of captain of the army, and then the trumpet of God, right? The trumpet that sounds the battle or sounds the victory. And so these are the things that Christ comes with when he comes from heaven. And the image of all of this in verse 16 is a well-known image of the Roman emperor or the Roman military leader who, having gone out and conquered, comes back to his own, and the citizens go out to greet him and shower him with praise and honor. And it's a kind of victory procession. And it's not dissimilar to what Jesus does when he comes into Jerusalem in the Gospels, right? And you've got people that go out and they shower him with praise, Hosanna to the Son of David, right? It's not dissimilar to that. That's the idea here, is that you've got the dead in Christ and those who remain going out to greet the king and shower him with praise and honor. And it's accompanied by all of this pomp and sound and the image of victory. And this is why it's important that Paul calls Jesus the Lord, right? Again, the lordship of Christ is the sort of driving and sustaining image of Jesus throughout this letter, that he is the coming king who is bringing salvation to his people. And so, those who sleep, those who remain alive, will meet the Lord together in the clouds. I think it would be remiss if we didn't note the parallel there with Daniel chapter 7 and the Son of Man who receives the kingdom. I don't have a lot of time to go into that, but you can note that. And the conclusion of that is that all will be together with the Lord, right? We go out in the clouds to meet the Lord, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And ultimately, that's the point that Paul is trying to make, that the dead have not lost eternally. They're not left out of the kingdom of God in all its fullness, but that all people in Christ, whether they are, as Paul says in chapter 5, whether they sleep or whether they are alive, will be together with the Lord in the end. All right, any questions about chapter 4? Yeah. Yes. Let's see. Jesus dies in verse 14, and then, say it again. Yeah. Jesus isn't asleep. Jesus is already awake. He's alive in heaven. I think that's probably the significance of it. I don't think there's any references to Jesus being asleep in the New Testament. And so I think a difference in the terminology probably has to do with the perspective of Jesus actually being alive. Were you going to say something? You'll wake up. Yeah. The death of Jesus has to do with its atoning or redemptive power, right? The language of sleep has to do with sort of, you know, the temporary state to which you know, we will awake and be raised.
There is a theory that has become pretty popular recently, even among brethren, that all of this was fulfilled in AD 7. There is a sense in which Jesus came in AD 7. Mm-hmm. He came in the person or through the instrumentality of the Roman soldiers, the Roman troops. But this passage says the Lord himself.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. We could get into that. We don't have a whole lot of time for being able to spell all of that out. But I would generally, agree and echo what you said there. All right, so let's transition a little bit into chapter 5. So Paul talks about, he makes this change and says, now as to times and seasons, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you, which is a little bit odd, but clearly Paul had taught and these people were aware of of the day of the Lord, of the coming of Jesus, as an important marker in what Paul had taught and in what they believed. This word of times and seasons, there's a couple of different words here that talk about time. One has to do with sort of general chronology, and the other has to do with sort of fixed, appointed times. The idea that you know, God marks out history with certain eras or times. And so you get this phrase that's used in other places in Scripture about times and seasons, the idea that God sort of has control over time. And I think that's just a brief summary of what those words mean. But Paul says you don't have to be written to anything. Nothing has to be written to you about that because you already have an understanding of it. That's, again, this recurring theme in the letter of Paul trying to build them up by talking about what they already know and what they already do. And what they know is about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is this very frequent image, especially in the Old Testament, of the time when God, Yahweh, will bring judgment and salvation upon Israel and the enemies of Israel. So you get past, there are so many, like it's impossible to list or to talk about all of the passages, especially from the prophets, about the day of the Lord. Just a couple of examples. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate sinners from it. The day of the Lord is a day predominantly of fierce judgment of the Lord against those who have oppressed his people, those who have sinned against him. There is a hope of salvation through the day of the Lord, through God's judgment. So in Zechariah chapter 2, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So what's interesting is that Paul has taken the language of the day of the Lord when Yahweh comes to rescue his people through the judgment of their enemies. And Paul has said that day is the day of the Lord Jesus. Just a number of ways that Paul in the New Testament takes the description of who God is and what God does and says this is about Jesus. And so already in these passages we've seen a number of ways in which Paul is taking scriptural ideas, Old Testament ideas, and applying them to Christ, and I think that's significant. The idea that when Jesus comes in the day of the Lord, it will be in the same way that it was described in the Old Testament for judgment and ultimate salvation. Yeah. Yeah. I agree. And I think that's why then Paul can very easily say that this is, you know, we see it like a thief. And that's the metaphor that he uses. So ironically, what he says in verse 2, that you yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Ironically, what the Thessalonians know is that they can't know it. And that's actually the perspective in which all of this becomes really important for their own life. So this image of the thief, really quickly, we pointed this out a little bit. There's a possible connection here to Jesus' temple discourse. Jesus also uses the image of the thief in Matthew 24 for exactly the same purposes, to say, you know, watch out, be prepared, be alert. The same image is used for the same purpose here. And so there's certainly a connection between the language that Jesus uses in Matthew 24 and the language that Paul is using here. So again, in Revelation, part of Revelation, the way that ends, is also the idea of the soon coming of the Lord, and the way that affects the perspective of the readers there. So Paul goes on in verse 3 to talk about those who will sort of suffer the judgment of the Lord, right? If the day of the Lord is about judgment predominantly, then while those who say peace and safety or peace and security, those are the people who trust in the lords of the world. And so, as a result, Paul says, a destruction will come upon them like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And that will not is another emphatic negative. They will not escape. So ruin and destruction comes upon those who, by proclaiming that all is peaceful and secure, are ultimately not prepared for the coming judgment. And so the image of the thief here is used to make this contrast between the ready followers of Christ and those who are not. And then Paul expands that out into this language of light and dark and day and night. And those are terms that are frequent across a number of authors in the New Testament that help form the identity of Christians as people who are of the day, who are of the light, and not who are of the night and the darkness. So a number of passages in the New Testament make that contrast. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 John chapter 1. John's all about light, darkness, right? An interesting parallel is from Romans chapter 13, where Paul says, do this, in the context he means love one another, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Parallels between this and this text here in 1 Thessalonians 5 are pretty strong. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now is salvation nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Paul will talk about armor in a moment. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. You just read that passage in connection with 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 11. You'll see just a number of different similarities of statement there. So then, Paul says in verse 6, let us not sleep, and there sleep is actually a different word, and it means something different than those who have died. It means those who are sort of not aware to their spiritual circumstances or the spiritual realities of their life, right? Don't be asleep. Don't get drunk like other people do in the night, but you are of the day, right? Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But we are of the day, and since we are of the day, let us be sober. And so the exhortation here, I think, again, in light of the perspective that the day of the Lord is imminent or could be on the horizon, the exhortation here is be awake, be alert, be sober, be aware of your spiritual condition, spiritual lives. And part of that is then this image that Paul has spelled out in greater detail in other letters, but which he touches on here in 1 Thessalonians about the armor of God, here mentioning the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. And of course, you'll hear in that the triad of faith, love, and hope, which he has already mentioned back at the beginning of the letter. Paul uses those terms here again in chapter 5. So that the armor of God is worn by those who anticipate God's salvation rather than God's wrath, right? So, since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. It's something that Paul wants them to see. You've already done that. You're anticipating your salvation. You're anticipating the final return of the Lord to bring that to you. And so, God's salvation is always determined or destined through the Lord Jesus, right? And I think that's important, that the day of the Lord has become the day of Jesus Christ, and so salvation through judgment comes in this final return and presence of the Lord. And so Paul's final word in verse 10 actually ties together these two sections. He's going to come back and he says, whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Either because the dead have died in the Lord and will be first, or because we who remain alive have remained alert and sober and protected by the armor of God. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are also doing. And from that, Paul is going to transition then into a section on proper conduct for the church that will take us all the way through the end of the letter. Philip will discuss that for us on next Sunday. And thanks for your attention and participation this morning.